A couple of weeks back, those in the ministry of Church of God, a worldwide association, received a regular publication that we get about three times a year. It all comes via email, of course, or we can download it off the ministerial website that we have access to for forms and different publications for the ministry. It's actually a professional journal for the ministry. It's called Ministerial Journal, and the subtitle is A Resource Publication for the Ministry of Church of God, a Worldwide Association. So like many jobs have what you might call trade journals or professional journals, publications to assist them in their work. That's what this is. There are three issues published per year, so there are three writing teams, each one with the responsibility of basically putting together an issue with three pastors involved. James Capo, Paul Lukey, and myself are the writing team leaders. And we put together, again, each of us one issue per year. There are about four to five contributing ministers per team, besides the leader of the team. Those on my team are Peter Hawkins, pastor in London, England, Bill Johns, Parkersburg, West Virginia, Athens, Morgantown, a whole bunch of them down there. Phil Sandilands, who's our pastor in New Orleans, and Greg Sargent, Kansas City and Columbia, Missouri. Sometimes our articles get pushed back for editing a little bit. I know Mr. Hawkins had an article this time that didn't appear in the most recent issue, but it will appear in the November issue. It needed a bit of touching up and fact-checking in terms of calendar issues, because that's what he's writing about. I think it's a fascinating article when it comes out for the ministry. I think they'll enjoy it. He talks about the fixed date for Pentecost that several Jewish groups keep now, Sivan 6th, and he goes into how that happened and why, and how it's can prove from the Bible that that can't be right, that we have to count it every year. So it's that type of thing, the various articles we have. Usually Mr. Horchak, who's our ministerial services operation manager, which means he's our boss, writes a cover letter. I was particularly struck by his cover letter in this issue, and I don't see any reason why I shouldn't share it with you, as long as you promise not to tell him that I did, okay? The subject material is not restricted to ministers, although some of his comments, as you'll hear, are directed to us, but what he was talking about was something that I was mulling over for a while for a sermon, and it got correlated from a couple of directions, so here it is. The title of his letter to us is Read the Bible. And then he says, that may seem obvious, reading the Bible, that is. Simply reading through Scripture, all of the books of the Bible, is a valuable exercise that has some great benefits. When we study the Bible, and we should, we often have several other resources at hand. And again, keep in mind, he's writing to the ministry. Commentaries, sermon notes, lexicons, trusted online resources, along with other Bible helps. When we study the Bible in this fashion, we're often studying for deeper, new understanding, often focusing on the things we may not fully know or appreciate. So, parsing some of the important words from the original Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic text may help us have deeper insight into those words that were spoken by Christ or used by the Apostle Paul, for example, in one of his letters. But amidst these occasions of preparing for sermons and study, We take the time with some regularity to simply read the Bible? I will admit I've not always been as regular in doing this, thus the short reminder to us all. And he's right, it can easily get to the point where you're focused on the preparations for messages and the deeper study. And he says sometimes we just need to read the book. And he's got a point. The reading of Scripture that I'm referring to simply puts aside all outside reading, research, word study, at least for the moment. When we simply read the Bible, or a book within the Bible, we give ourselves a chance to get the broader understanding of the story, the overview, flavor, and context of a letter that was sent. Several years ago, Art Verschuer, an elder in New Zealand, wrote an excellent article for our website, The Bible as Literature. In his article are some wonderful reminders of the nature of the Bible itself. We know the word comes from the Greek word biblia, which is a plural noun that simply means the books. Most modern English translations divide the Bible into 66 different books that 40 or so men of various backgrounds and experience were inspired to write at very different times over the course of about 1,500 years. In fact, the diversity of these men is quite remarkable. Consider just a few. Isaiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. Matthew was a tax collector. I don't think he worked for the IRS. That wasn't around yet. But I don't know. The Israel Revenue Service might have been. Never mind. John was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. Moses was a shepherd. It's fascinating to consider that despite having been written by so many different authors from so many different backgrounds over a period of 15 centuries, the Bible reflects a consistent story with a theme that continues throughout. For example, we find references to the tree of life in the beginning, in Genesis, in the middle, in Proverbs, and in the end, in Revelation. The unity of the Bible, its books and its stories and its instruction is truly remarkable. So whether you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, read the book. Whether you read the Bible chronologically, read the book. Whether you alternate between Old and New Testaments, I think you get the point now. Read the book. One of the biggest roadblocks to starting a new habit is finding the time. You've only got so much and it goes by so quickly. To overcome a bit of the time issue, I began letting someone else read the Bible to me. You're thinking, well, that would be nice. He says, every day. No, it's not my wife or a paid reader, but it's an app on my smartphone that enables the Bible to be read to me as I take my walks every morning. Most every day, 20 minutes of my hour-long walk is spent listening to a British voice read 3 to 4 chapters of the Bible to me. I've heard the same app, I think. My wife has it on her phone. And it is definitely a British voice, incorporating all the these and thous and thys and so on from the old King James Version. It might not be as good as reading it as a book in your lap, but if you can get in the habit and are able to focus and think about what's being read to you, it can be time very well spent. We are reminded that God's instructions to his people's leaders and kings actually referred to this practice. In his instructions, God details the qualities that would better ensure righteousness, humility, and service to the people of Israel. And interestingly, we find that one of the fundamental instructions was for the king to write out his own copy of the book of the law, that was the sum total of scripture at that time, and to read it regularly. I remember when I was a little boy, about 8 or 9 years old, when I first began to come to church with my parents, I thought that sounded like a neat idea, so I started writing out the Bible by hand. I got to, I think, Genesis 22, Genesis 24, Then I realized, this is going to take a while. And I thought, why am I writing this out? I have the whole thing right here. So then I decided reading it was just as good. It was ambitious anyway. Quoting from Deuteronomy 17, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him and he'll read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. While it seems clear this was to help the king understand the law of God, it was also no doubt an exercise that God knew would help the leader in staying focused on the history of his chosen people and the consistent plan or theme that God wanted them to aspire to in life. The admonition for the king to read the books of the law of God show the importance God placed on the reflection, repetition, understanding of his word, the story and experiences of those who came before us. There's a lesson in this for each one of us. Most of the content of this journal is provided to help the ministry in our understanding and application of God's word in our roles as servants and shepherds of his people. Ministerial Journal is but one of a number of resources we access to assist ourselves in our efforts to teach and preach God's word to his people in an effective and relevant way. Our efforts to prepare for those teaching opportunities will often find us studying subjects, reading books, considering the original words that were uttered or written, be they Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. All of that's good and necessary to be effective teachers. However, through all of that activity and study and preparation, simply reading from the Bible is something we should consider. I hesitated to make this short reminder, but sometimes the obvious can be overlooked. And I can certainly say that not too long ago, I needed to kickstart my own habit of simply reading God's Word with regularity once again. Maybe that's the case with a few of you too. I hope you enjoy this edition. So I found that helpful. I know that I, for one, have enjoyed working with the Bible reading program that we have online. Sometimes you have to modify it. This year's program has four different passages being accessed every day. I can't work with that personally. I can't chop it up that much. It's not helpful to me to have four different threads I'm trying to follow in one day's reading. So I make up my own rules. I leapfrog it. I take two threads and I read 2 days' readings in two threads, and then I leapfrog it. The next day I take the other two threads and do 2 days there. So I'm always half a day ahead. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to December 31st. I'll be half a day ahead. I guess I'll have to read for December 32nd, you know, for that day. But as Mr. Horchak says, just reading in addition to whatever other study or material you need to do. Those are some things to think about. In a similar vein, I said there were two things. I was struck by a letter from Mr. Kylo to the ministry in another publication, Ministerial Newsletter. We got a copy of that a couple weeks ago as well. And the announcements that I send out to all of you are taken from that. But there's other material in it for the ministry as well, updates. Mr. Kylo had the cover letter in that issue, this latest one. Mr. Horchak asked him to write it. And he talked about the challenges we face in trying to keep the Life, Hope, and Truth website visible. Most of you probably realize that what happens with search engines on the internet is if a website goes stale, you will drop in the rankings on the search engines. People, if they're looking for information, if there's no new material on the website, then it sort of disappears from Google or some of the other search engines. So, what do we do with that? God's truth doesn't change. So we're not going to write different things. We're not going to be for Christmas next week, you know, in the same way we say there are problems with it now, obvious. So how do you do that? How do you stay current? Well, you have to put new material. You have to have more material. And so he talks about some of the challenges in the letter. I won't steal his thunder, but I think the next time he does In Accord, that's what he plans to talk about. So don't tell him I mentioned that either. I'm giving a whole lot of things not to tell about, aren't I? Anyway, but those two communications led to some converging thoughts and thinking about what to speak about on the sermon today. I think we all know that the world around us is not focused on these things at all. Mr. Slagle's sermonette touched on some of that as well. It's just not focused on it. Look on the internet or television or even those old things they call newspapers to see what passes for news these days. How often does it migrate quickly to entertainment issues or idols, interesting word that, in either sports or entertainment or trivial themes that are really not that important? How quickly does it go there? Sometimes if you turn on various talk shows, after a while you just kind of, really people are concerned about those things? Sometimes when I'm having my car serviced, I have to go outside the waiting room area, and it doesn't matter if it's, you know, 2 degrees out. I can't stay in there unless I can change the channel. If nobody's looking, I quickly change it to the sports station. Well, they don't like that either, so anyway. But that's our world. How often does it militate against God's standards? Again, Mr. Slagle's sermonette. His way, his calling people to him at this time. How well has God's adversary done his work in this world? Well, those are big questions. Do we know how and why and what the potential danger to us is from the influences around us? Our world is different and it's changed, and a lot of it is not for the good. I won't say it isn't that it's all, because I was reminded years ago in college, a very wise man said, always remember never to use the words always and never. And he had a point. But as we creep closer to the fall holy day season, I think we need to think about some things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would. I just did it. We're all creatures of habit. Many years ago in the church, a young lady came up to me after services. I think she was listening to the sermon that day. She was kind of chuckling. I said, what are you laughing at? She said, did you know that whenever you give a sermon, it doesn't matter how much introductory material you have, she says, After you give a reference to the first scripture, that you always reach under and take a sip of your water, right? After you give a reference to the first scripture. Well, like I said, I hope she was listening to the sermon that day. But then I noticed that she was right. Every time I would give the first scripture, then here goes the hand, I need a drink of water. It's a break in the action. You're all turning to it, and I have a chance to take a sip. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, those things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. We've heard this passage cited so many times. It's not that it's no longer important, but it's familiar. And sometimes the familiar loses its impact. We know the analogies of baptism, that God led Israel through the desert. Christ led them. They didn't put him first in their lives. They were guilty of idolatry. They were supposed to learn from their mistakes. They didn't. So then Paul says, we should learn from their mistakes. We're only 5 weeks now from the Feast of Trumpets, 5 weeks Monday. And any holy day season's a good time to think about these things. Obviously, Paul wants us to take a look. And he wanted them back then to take another look at the national example and impact his relevance was on New Testament Christians. That's what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. He goes back to Israel, to what they faced, what they battled, how they fared. It goes on in verse 7, he says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." One friend in the ministry said many years ago, they were not playing Parcheesi. That's not what it means, they rose up to play. The next verse tells you what the problem was. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt Christ. Some tempted were destroyed by serpents, nor complain." And so on. Verse 11, he sums it up. "Now, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Then he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That certainly gives us reason to stop and analyze, because I think we should all be saying, "I think I stand. That's my idea. That's my concept. I believe that I understand God's purpose and plan. The holy days are a big part of it. I love them and look forward to them every year." Why did Paul come back to this? He mentions the idolatry thing again in verse 14. He tells us in the next verse, "I speak as to wise men and women. Judge for yourselves what I say." That's an interesting point. Wise. Those words will be useless to us unless we're experienced enough and wise enough in God's ways to pick up on the importance of the words themselves. What was Paul saying? Why was he saying it? The next two verses certainly have a spring festival theme. And then in verse 18, once again, "Observe Israel after the flesh." That's precisely what we're going to do. In verse 19, Paul says, "What am I saying then?" He's asking a rhetorical question. In effect, he says, "What am I talking about?" You ever have somebody say that to you? What am I talking about here? Then you know you have to listen carefully, because Paul explains himself. He gets back to the idolatry thing again. Is that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? That's rhetorical. We understand the answer. He says, "Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not God, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." His point was this, brethren. The problem is a contrasting lifestyle. You can't say you are one thing and prove that it's not true by the way you live. Let's step back in time a little bit and try to understand what Paul was getting at. He keeps citing ancient Israel as an example. Paul insists that has meaning for Christians today in verse 11 and other places. What kind of people did God want his people to be? Now, don't just say righteous. Yeah, we know that. But what kind of people? Deuteronomy chapter 6. How were they to get there? Now, this is the commandment, verse 1, Deuteronomy 6. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the famous passage that Jews recite over and over and over. In some cases, much like Christians do the Lord's Prayer, and perhaps it loses meaning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Please note that phrase. These words which I command you. You shall teach them. Teach what? The words. Diligently to your children. You shall talk of them. How do you communicate? What do you use to communicate? Words. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And some elements of the Jewish people have done that into modern times. I've seen that in visiting people many years ago in Winnipeg, Manitoba. People doing renovations, they found a little brass canister with the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. I was the assistant. They offered, would you gentlemen like this? And I didn't figure it was polite for me as the brand new young trainee to reach out and grab and knock the pastor's hand away, so he got it and I didn't. But this was done into modern times. What's his focus? His focus is on the words of God. Where does God really want them put? Verse 6, in your heart. Where did the Israelites make sure to put them? Verses 7, 8, and 9, well, everywhere else, including in the doorposts of their houses. Think about what it takes to make sure God's words are in our hearts. I said Mr. Horchak's letter made me think about this, where he's saying, in addition to digging for details and studying and breaking down the original language, just read the book. Back up a couple of chapters to chapter 4. First two verses, what is stressed? Hear, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Now, if you're going by the statutes and judgments, how do you learn them? How are they conveyed to you? By words, isn't it? You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you might keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I give you. Again, the stress is on the words. Are we just supposed to sort of remember the gist of what God tells us, you know, get an approximation of it? Or are we something told to do something much more explicit, much more detailed? Look at chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. As you skim through the first 10 or 11 verses of this section, you find out something else. He warns them about the fact that the peoples in the land they're going to possess have different customs. They even have different gods that they worship that aren't really gods. We look at that and we laugh and say, who would build an altar and say, this is your God? Well, yeah, that seems pretty ridiculous now. How far advanced has our world come? Or have we just changed the images? But he does say in verse 5, thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn the images with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number. You were the least. But because he loves you and because he would keep the oath he swore to your fathers, he's done these things. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, so far we've looked at what God told the Israelites to remember from him. I'm sure we've picked up on it already. The clue is in what Jesus Christ said when he was being tempted by Satan. Do you remember what he replied to Satan when Satan tried to tempt him and say, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. It's written that the angels will protect you lest you dash your foot against a stone. What did Christ say to him? He said, I tell you, it's written that you shall live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So Satan was twisting scripture. How was that word revealed to the ancient Israelites? What happened when Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights? In Exodus 30, 31, about in through there. Well, he was gone for almost 6 weeks. And the people began to get restless down below. Joshua was up there on the mountain near Moses, not with him all the time, but near him. And so they came to Aaron and they complained. And you know the story of the golden calf. What was it Moses brought back down from the mountain with him? The two tables of stone. In this case, the stone tables or tablets had the Ten Commandments inscribed in them and on them literally by God's own hand, his own finger. Wouldn't that have been something to see? What was the contrast with the other nations that we just read in Deuteronomy 7? Well, they had altars and pillars and wooden images and carved images that they made themselves. When Moses was even given something real or, you know, visible that they could see, these tables of stone, it wasn't an image of anything. What was on the stone? Words. God's words carved with his own finger. What a contrast. Why such a strong contrast? In this same chapter of Deuteronomy 7, later on, verse 25, once again he comes back to this business of the false gods. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You will not covet the silver or the gold that's on them. That would happen later too. Nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. It's an abomination to the Lord your God. You won't bring it into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall detest it, abhor it. It's an accursed thing. So God says their images, their idols, were a problem, a giant problem. How did all the peoples around the Israelites express their worship and view their many gods? We're going back way back in time now. We're talking about a time period that's probably roughly, well, what are we talking about? You know, certainly a few thousand years ago here. We're talking about ancient Israel coming out of Egypt probably 14, 15 centuries before the time of Christ. That's a long time ago. How did peoples around them worship then? Well, a clue is in the 10 plagues that God rained down on Egypt. Because one of the verses, it's Exodus 12, 12, I won't turn there, but you can look it up later. It's very interesting wording. It says, God told Moses, he said, I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And if you look at the plagues, most of them actually targeted, created things that the Egyptians worshipped. The Nile River was considered like a god. What happened to it? The waters turned to blood. They were destructive. Frogs, same thing. Lice, beasts, and the golden calf was a big one for them. So many of the plagues on Egypt were exactly what Moses was told by God. I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. We saw that hinted at the golden calf in 1 Corinthians. You know the story from Exodus 32. They made a great idol like the ones they were familiar with in Egypt. It was a golden calf. You know, Aaron's pathetic excuses. Aaron was a great man. He truly was. He was a servant of God. He was valued. He was mourned at his death. But he had his weak moments like all of us. And one of his bad days was when the people asked for some kind of a God that brought him out of Egypt. He said, well, give me your gold. And basically his explanation to Moses was, well, I threw it in the fire and this calf walked out of the fire. Not exactly the way it happened. And then he said, well, you know the people, you know what they're like. Well, yeah, Moses did know what they were like. It still didn't mean you caved into them. But the question is this. God had told them, the second commandment specifically forbade images of gods, idols. What did they do when they disobeyed in that way? What did they do when they tried to reduce their worship to something they could see? Like all the nations around them. It's in the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78 is a story about the ancient Israelites and a litany of their offenses and the problems they encountered and caused God. After going through pretty much half the chapter, we come a little bit past that. We come to verse 40 of Psalm 78. And here's the summary. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Interesting phrase. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Do you think it's possible, brethren, for us to do the same thing? To make God a little too small and try to fit him into a box of our imaginings? I think we could do that if we weren't careful. And one of the things God told the Israelites is visual depictions of me are not a good thing. There is no way to understand our God except in terms of words. How do you draw a picture of eternity? How do you carve an image of developing character like Jesus Christ? How do you explain God's calling except in words? But even then, unless God opens the mind, the words won't be understood, will they? You ever tried to explain to your friends and neighbors and relatives what you're doing? How's that working out for you? Probably not well. Because a miracle happened for you to have the understanding you do. So, God explained himself to the Israelites with words. He told them to write down the statutes and judgments. His instructions for the kings later were, write a copy of the book of the law. Keep it by you all your days and read from it every day. That was his instruction. He gave them his words. Put those words, he said, in your hearts. They were to do it in the middle of a world all around them of carved images and leering idols and physical things people made, and they said they were their gods, which is ridiculous. When God told Israel to destroy the images here in Deuteronomy 7, two of the main pagan deities back then were Baal, or sometimes pronounced Baal, and Ashtoreth. Baal was the god of the Sidonians and other neighboring nations who rode on storm clouds. He supposedly showered the land with rain, and he was often associated with violence. I don't know, because of storm clouds, thunder, lightning, whatever, but he was associated with violence. Ashtoreth was sort of like the good cop, bad cop routine, I guess. She was the goddess of love and war. She was connected with both sensuality and violence. Now, we read the words in Deuteronomy 7, the last two verses. God says, burn the images, cut down the carved idols, get rid of them. In Deuteronomy 12, he told them what they were supposed to do with what he gave them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, the last several verses, you're familiar with it, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them. After they're destroyed from before you, that you don't inquire after their gods and say, how did these nations serve their gods? I'll do the same. You will not worship the Lord your God that way. Every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. The horror of infant sacrifice. Infant sacrifice. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You'll not add to it nor take away from it. God's words. That was the contrasting world they lived in. To this day, the Jews, the only ones most people can even begin to identify from among the 12 tribes of Israel, so much so that if you say the word Israelite or Israel, they say, oh, you mean a Jew. Well, in the modern world, Israelis and Jews, I understand the nation in the Middle East, but if you mean historically, that's not accurate at all. You and I know that. There were 12 sons of Jacob, weren't there? They don't know those other tribes. They don't understand the concept. The Jews have a nickname in the world. Do you know what it is sometimes? They're called the people of the book because they're associated with it. They're the only ones who even give lip service to the Sabbath being this day, the Sabbath, Saturday. The book we're talking about, of course, is the Bible, well, at least the Old Testament, because they reject Jesus as the Messiah, so essentially most of them reject the New Testament. They did try to some extent, but in that ancient world they lived in, there was a problem. Most people were illiterate. Most people didn't know how to read. Can you imagine what it would be like if words were a total mystery to you? I know. Learning challenges exist. And for some people with severe dyslexia or other issues, it is a terrible challenge. But there are ways, there has been enough research and work done on it to help people with that, to where they can regain that function and can be helped. But what about a culture where nobody reads? What happens in a culture like that? What do you live by? What do you believe? If you are unable to research and ask questions and learn on your own, except by whatever somebody tells you. Well, that's the kind of world the Israelites lived in. What was God's solution? He didn't want just the priests, just the high government officials, to be able to read his words. He told them, write them on the doorposts of your houses. That didn't mean going to the priest and saying, will you write this? No, you write them on the doorpost. Keep them as frontlets between your eyes. That was to see if you were awake. Read. The Israelites were unusual in that way. Most people around them learned by word of mouth. And they learned by being told, this is what your God is like, this golden calf. Well, they couldn't read. They didn't know what a God was supposed to do or be like. Oh, okay, God's like a cow. That's how they supposedly learned. It meant they had very limited vocabularies. Their patterns of thought were limited. One modern author, Jane Healy, wrote a book called Endangered Minds. Fascinating book. She examined and combined a lot of research that's been done on the way our brains develop. She found that modern research into the way the brain develops shows that our brains are a lot more dynamic and elastic than we once thought. They respond and they grow in relation to certain stimuli. And when we read, when we look at the printed word and think about it, brain researchers have found by various methods that it makes a different part of our brain develop than if we're just looking at pictures, for example. Reading words stimulates a different part of the brain. It actually becomes a different shape, if you will. It means that nowadays, and she brings this out in her book, that most young people now who are reading less and less and watching images more and more, whether it's on television, DVDs, computers, smartphones, whatever, their brains are a different shape than they would have been a generation or two ago because they're engaging in different kinds of activities. It doesn't necessarily mean it's all bad, but it means it's different. And it means that the brain doesn't develop in the same way. How did God tell the Israelites he wanted their brains to be developed? By reading. By being people of the book, people of the word. God intends us to be readers, especially of his words. It helps our brains develop in a way that he finds helpful. It helps us understand him in a way we can't to the same extent if we don't have words to focus on. Back to ancient Israel, there's kind of obscure verse in the book of Judges, which you wouldn't normally catch, but it tells us something about the common man and the common woman back then. It's in Judges 8, and it's from the time of Gideon, when Gideon judged Israel, when God used him to deliver the nation. But this tells us something about society. While he was pursuing some of the leaders and rulers of the nations that were attacking Israel or keeping them in subjection, it talks about these two kings fled in verse 12. He routed their whole army. Zeba and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them. He took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, routed the whole army. And then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and he interrogated him. So he wanted information about where these kings had gone. And what did this young man do? He wrote down for him, the leaders of Succoth and the elders, 77 men. This young man said, "Give me a piece of paper and a pencil, and I'll write down for you the names of the 77 leading men of this city." Now, that's kind of an obscure little verse, but what does it tell you? This is just a random young man that Gideon stops and catches and says, "Look, I need help. Where did these kings go? Who do I talk to in the city?" And then he said, "Give me a piece of paper and a pencil. I'll give you the list." It's rather interesting. He wasn't a priest. He was just a common citizen, and he could read and write. He also knew all 77 of the leaders by heart. They were memorized. He was literate. He was educated. That's one more element we need to understand about what Israel had to face in its day and what the world was like. You can see it in the story of the Israelites, but we could even go back further. I won't turn there now to save time, but in Genesis 10, who was the first rock star of his day? Nimrod. Nimrod. Wasn't he sort of a celebrity? Didn't he position himself as the big name headliner, the star? "I've got ideas. I've got plans. We just build this tower tall enough. If God ever floods the world again, we'll just climb the tower." He was the first celebrity of his day after the flood. That was one of the foundational, I guess you'd say, movements or images or patterns of the ancient world that led up to the world of the Israelites. So, in summing up what we've uncovered so far, in doing what the Apostle Paul told us to do, he said, let's observe Israel after the flesh, looking at the peoples around them, seeing what God wanted them to be and what the peoples around them had he didn't want. Here's what we have. God told them to remember his words. They were not to take anything away from what he said. They were not to add to those words. It wasn't a matter of saying there are many roads to heaven, which we're not going to anyway, but it was a matter of saying, this is the way, walk you in it. They were to teach those words to their children, which meant they had to teach their children to be literate as well, to understand, to recognize what those words meant, what they conveyed. So they would understand what God had done for them and for their forebears, their grandparents, and their great-grandparents, and so on. And so they would have an idea of what the God they worship was like. He wasn't like the nations around them that could portray their God as a lizard, or a river, or a calf. Their God was something so fabulously powerful and wonderful that you couldn't say he was like anything else. You had to understand what he did for them. He brought us out of Egypt. He set us free with all the plagues. He split the Red Sea. He destroyed the Egyptian army. He brought water out of a rock. He did this, he did that. You had to describe what God did to understand what he was like. And you had to use words. Images were forbidden and were to be destroyed because we find from Psalm 78, it was limiting compared to what the real God of Israel was like. He wasn't like these little puny false gods that were nothing. He was all-powerful. Different. What about the nations around them? Well, they were pagan societies. Pagan is just a Latin word that means from the land, but we use it in general to describe the peoples that were all around them back at that time. And there were three attributes in common, beginning all the way back with Babylon under Nimrod, Egypt under the pharaohs. Three things. First of all, they tended to be a cult of celebrity. Moses was actually something of a celebrity himself before God called him and began to work with him, wasn't he? He was a famous military man in Egypt, but God removed him from that. He said, all right, you've had training in leading troops. Now I'm going to train you by leading sheep. Guess which one's easier? And now you're going to try to lead 3 million people out of Egypt. Now guess which one's easier? How about none of the above? Anyway, so there was a cult of celebrity. The pagan nations around them were focused not on words. Most of them couldn't read. They were focused on images, which God said were to be destroyed. And their worship practices, like we witnessed in Exodus 32 when Israel slid back into that idolatry, their worship practices usually degenerated into either sensuality or violence or both. Either, you know, basically nothing but an immoral, terrible celebration of sensuality in front of this God, or the other thing he talked about, they burn their sons and daughters in the fire. The violence and horrible things. Does that scare you at all when you look around you at the world we live in? The jolt ought to be in the answer to this question: do we live in what is basically a godly society or basically a pagan society? What would be the defining characteristic of a godly society, a truly Christian society? Not just people saying to pollsters that they're, oh, I'm very religious, or I believe in God, or, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but they lived in a certain way. Well, it would truly be a focus, from what we've seen, of God's on God's words. Even when people try, I've stated this before, it's an amazing thing to me. On I-71 south of Columbus, headed toward Cincinnati, there's a big billboard that lists the Ten Commandments, and it has them in the wrong order. Go figure. Go figure. That would be a truly godly society focused on God's words. People of the book, people of the word. Words originally written by God's own finger on tablets of stone. Pagan societies, what did they look like back then? They generally were based on a cult of celebrity, on sensuality, and violence. What do you see when you look around you in this world today? Our world has become more pagan in its orientation than people believe. People don't even know how to think rationally in too many cases. One author, Arthur Hunt III, wrote a book called The Vanishing Word. And he says that our era is what he calls postmodern, which he defines as moving away from rational thinking and towards spectacle. Does that describe our world? I think it does. He says that we are not all that different from the ancient societies of the past. I think he has a point. Another author, Camille Paglia, Egyptian historian, she says this: Egypt invented glamour. Beauty is power. Power is beauty. Now you think about some of the supposed great, you know, emperors and empresses and queens of the past. You end up, go back to Egypt, don't you? Egyptian aristocrats were the first beautiful people. Hierocracy and eroticism fused in Egypt, making a pagan unity, this historian says, that the West has never thrown off. Some historians can even recognize it. Our world focuses on images. What is one of the most annoying things if you ever try to watch television, just normal, regular programming? What is one of the most annoying things when you're trying to look up something on the internet? Advertising. Now, let me ask you a question. Is modern advertising a reasoned explanation of why the product would help you? Is that what you hear when you see modern ads? Is there a very careful, reasoned explanation? Here's how this product can help you. No, it's to create the desire to have it. Will Rogers, humorist, many years ago, died in a plane crash in 1935, a long time ago. He used to say this about advertising. Advertising is what makes you spend money you don't have for something you don't want. That's pretty accurate. 80-odd years ago, make you spend money you don't have for something you don't want. It creates a desire to have it. And that's what advertisers want. So what are we to do? Well, Paul addresses the problem in the first chapter of Romans with an explanation of what paganism is. Of course, he's not directly trying to define paganism, but he shows what it's about. He shows what the attributes of it are. He says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, of course we're talking about God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. He says you can't understand God in any way except seeing what he has done. And that's the way the Israelites had to learn. What did God do? Well, he poured out the plagues on the Egyptians. He brought us out of slavery. He split the Red Sea. He got water out of a rock. He gave us bread from heaven every day, manna, for 40 years. They had to see what God had done. He goes on, verse 21, Paul, because though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They basically degenerated, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That's what old pagan societies did. Made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's just what the old societies of the past did. So what happens when people start turning away from godly things, when they go from a better way of life, a right way of life, to a pagan approach? They start making images for themselves. They're more interested in what they can see or what they can touch or what they can perceive with their senses. That's a big part of what paganism is. And then in verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so often it moves into immorality. That's another big aspect of the pagan way of life of the past. If we would go down to verse 29, where the description continues, we'd find a number of references there to violence. And that's another big part of pagan, non-Christian societies. They exchange the glory of God for an image. They go the way of sensuality and the way of violence. Is our society going down the road of sensuality and violence? What are some of the biggest selling video games? Supposedly for children. Aren't they the ones that glorify horrendous violence? And somehow that is supposed to not affect the ones who are caught up in it. Our minds are conditioned by what we put into them. You know the old computer principle from years ago, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out? That's the way it works. Does our society glorify those things? Do we glorify the physical appearance? Or do we say, that is a truly beautiful person, and mean the character and the mind and the straightforward stalwartness of willing to help a person in need, being there for someone else? Or do we glorify just the outward appearance? What is our entertainment about as a nation? Do we have the cult of personality? Yes. We have some stars that are known, stars, idols, that are known only by one name. You don't even have to identify the other name. They're known by one name. That's it. We're going down the same road. We have elevated feelings over logic and facts. Well, if that works for you, that's fine, but it doesn't work for me. See, my idea of truth is a little different from your idea of truth. Excuse me? Back to what Mr. Slagle said. What is truth? John 18. We've come to the place in our world where people can hold two contradictory beliefs at the same time and not even realize that it's not possible to believe in them both. It's a paradox. Not two medical people either. It's something that you can't do. I still remember reading a George Barna poll some time ago, and I had to look it up to find the numbers, but in this one poll several years ago, George Barna sort of tracks trends in American thought and sometimes with a religious theme. In this one poll, 60% of those interviewed said that they believed the Bible was accurate in all of its teachings. They believe that 60% Bible is accurate in every teaching. In the same poll, between 40 and 50% said they believed Christ had committed sins while he was on the earth. Same poll. That means somewhere, somebody said, I believe the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. And they also said, I believe Jesus committed sins while he was on the earth. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe the Bible is accurate in everything it says, but I believe this, which is in direct contradiction to what the Bible says, which says he didn't sin. And people go blithely on unaware. Of course, in the same poll, 12% in the poll identified Noah's wife as Joan of Arc. That's pretty good. One out of eight people said, yeah, Noah's wife had a name. She was Joan of Arc. That would be quite a shock to French historians, wouldn't it? People are biblically illiterate. Mark Twain once said, the man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who cannot read them. That's pretty true, isn't it? In a pagan world, they were illiterate. In a godly world, people would have the book and would live by it. But we live in a world that most people are literate in our societies, but if they don't read it, what advantage do they have over those who can't read it? And the answer is, practically speaking, none at all. That applies to the good book, too. So where are we? Mr. Horchak addressed the ministry in that letter I read you, but I thought of something in 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, isn't of the Father, but it's of the world. The world is passing away, and its lust. He who does the will of God abides forever. What does the future hold? What is permanent? Sometimes the things we cannot see are the most real of all. What does that require of us? Same thing Jesus told his disciples. My words, he told them in John chapter 12, verses 46, 47, and 48. If anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. My words. And frankly, that's by far the best way to fully internalize God's word, to read it. To read it so much so that when you come to a certain passage that looks familiar, you smile because you say, I know exactly what this is. I've been here before. This is so familiar. I even know where the words are on the page in this particular edition of the Bible that I have. Now, the trouble is, if you get a new Bible, that messes you up for a while because they're not on the same place on the page. But I'm learning. I'm getting there. This one has bigger print, so I can read it more easily when I'm talking to you. Plus, I don't have pages flying off when I'm speaking to you like used to happen with my other one. John 10 was just over there somewhere. And 1 Timothy 3 was, you know, in Raphael's lap over there. And it just kept flying off the page. Now it's all together. That works. In the church, we understand that we have to reach people where they are. That's Mr. Kylo's challenge with the Life, Hope, and Truth website. To keep the site current enough that the search engines rate it highly enough that when people look for a topic, information on a topic, ours is one of the ones they see up there. That's what we want. That's a way of getting out the gospel message. We have to do what we can. While at the same time, we cannot rely on pictures and streaming videos because that's images. That can capture people's attention, but we have to rely on the Word of God. And our world is so far from it, even those who profess Christianity. There was an attempt in what was called the Protestant Reformation to get back to the Word about four centuries ago because of the corruption, horrible corruption, in the Universal Church, the Catholic Church as it was known, selling of indulgences and all that nonsense. Unfortunately, as some of our articles have pointed out, that Reformation didn't go far enough, by far. Our world of 2018 is not so far removed from the ancient pagan world after all. And some of the issues just have been relabeled. And we think we're so advanced. The world we live in will go its own way, its own pagan way, if we're totally honest about the effect of most of our culture. We must be different. We must be readers. And we must be readers of the book. People of the Word. We have to demonstrate a life modeled after God's directives. Israel was called out of a world that was steeped in the cult of celebrity and sensuality and violence. God removed them from their servitude to the dominant pagan culture of the day, Egypt. He took Israel out of Egypt. As we see in the pages of the Bible, taking Egypt out of Israel proved a little harder to do. In the end, impossible. We, Paul says in Galatians 6:16, are the Israel of God. We too live in a culture of celebrity and sensuality and violence. Only the images have changed. Not leering idols anymore, but other kinds of idols. The danger remains. How will we keep learning more about God's way, seeing ourselves more clearly, asking God's help in our daily battles? You hear some of the prayer requests that come out and the challenges people face in difficult times. Sometimes end-of-life issues are involved. Huge challenges. Where do we turn to find out what He has to say to us? Where do we turn for confirmation, for encouragement that there is a reason to be living this way? It ought to be obvious to us, brethren. Are you reading and studying God's Word? Are you and I people of the book?